In primary school, I have this memory way back in grade six, we had a teacher who in many ways sparked my interest in science, and we had a weekly time of science experiments. And one of the experiments, or in fact two of the experiments he did, centered around light. And the first one was to pass light through what just looked like a piece of glass, a prism, he called it. And as the light hit it, the light suddenly became many colours. The rainbow in the classroom. And the students were going, wow. But then he did something different. He took a disc of those same colours and attached them to a drill, a power drill. And he spun it very fast, and we saw them, all those colours suddenly begin to blend into funny ice cream kind of mixture, and then suddenly white. And we again went, wow. As I said, it was kind of the opening of my mind to science and to be interested in science. But of course, what he was demonstrating was what we see when we go outside just after the rain, or significant amount of moisture in the air, and the sunlight hits the atmosphere loaded with this moisture, and the rainbow is created. And you've seen them, haven't you? You've driven along on the road, and you think, wow, we could almost, the road's heading for where that rainbow comes down, and you never quite seem to reach it. But the rainbow always catches our imagination. It's something that always stimulates and encourages us. There's the physics behind it, but there's the emotion that it brings. But as we turn to Genesis chapter 9, we also see that there's a spiritual purpose behind the gift of the rainbow to creation. At the end of Genesis chapter 8, we saw the evidence of God's continuing grace to humanity. We saw it there in his determination that despite human sin reaching such a height and sending a flood of destruction, of judgment against sin and against sinners, that he spared Noah, his sons, and their wives, eight in all. And they weren't left to float around the water-laden world until they died. But the floodwaters did recede, an indication that the judgment had come to an end. And not only that, that they then found the ark settled, and they could come out from that ark. And the first thing they did, we saw, in coming out of the ark, was to praise God, was to worship him, to acknowledge him, not only in terms of the justness of his wrath, but in the richness of his mercy, that he had spared them. We saw in this God's determination continued, as he had said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that he would send one born of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, even though it will bruise his heel. At personal cost, he will deal with sin, and the one who tempted and brought sin and through sin rules over human hearts and lives. And here in that sacrifice was the acknowledgement yet again by God's acceptance of that sacrifice, that that which that sacrifice pointed to would yet come. The Messiah, the Redeemer. Now, as we turn from that wondrous and glorious reaffirmation of God's grace into chapter 9, we see that God is issuing before Noah the call to this new life that he is to live in this cleansed but still cursed world. The way it is recorded parallels the original creation account. We find the echo also of the great commission that God gave to Adam and Eve as they set out upon their life within the new created world. In many ways, there is a deliberate connection between the two. The old is being started again, a fresh start, a kickstart in a new environment. And yet we also see as we read this account that there are differences. In it we see the clear acknowledgement, first of all, that human beings are, as it was with Adam and Eve, the head of the created order. We are told, as we read here in verse 7, that human beings will still be seen as those who are created in the image of God, and only them. That there is a distinction between mankind or humanity and the rest of life within this planet, because only they are in the image of God. We also see here the recommissioning of the dominion mandate as God enters into a covenant with Noah. A covenant which calls us to see that in spite of the judgment and all that had happened, the Great Commission continues. That is, Noah, your sons, and those who are your descendants throughout the generations, all humanity are still to serve God as his image bearers, active in managing and enjoying the creation and doing so for God's glory. And it remains so even as we rejoice in Jesus, the perfect image bearer, having fulfilled that commission by conquering sin and death, by which he is reconciling all things to God, as Paul testifies. He is undoing and will undo the curse upon creation, indeed, which he continues to do even indirectly through us, his people, by dealing with sin in our hearts, but also through our transformed lives that are evident in the way in which we engage with the world. In fact, you could look at this chapter and say we do not rightly understand it if we do not feel our responsibility as God's people under the Noahic covenant to continue to be engaged in this world. That our engagement under the new covenant is, yes, to be salt and light. But as descendants of Noah under the Noahic covenant and dependent upon that, as the rainbow still has that promissory impact upon us in our daily lives, we see that that impact is not just to be spiritual and moral salt and light, but it is to be a refusal to leave this world to suffer more and more under the cruel mastery of sin. As Richard Pratt writes, calling on Christians to fulfill their responsibilities in this present world, he says, "We should be leaders in every good cause. As physical and spiritual descendants of Noah, we have not been called to escape from the world, but to influence it." You know, it's here in Genesis 9, as we consider this, that we see the rationale for Christians to be involved in science, in exploration, discovery. It's here that we see the rationale behind education, behind involvement in politics. Here is the rationale for Christians to make their lives count as image bearers of God for the glory of God. It is the covenant with Noah that God establishes and gives instruction for living life in this renewed world that still needs to be appreciated and find its impact in each of our lives. God here in this chapter is saying to Noah, now go out from the context of worship, the context of acknowledging me as your sovereign Lord, to live in the light of that grace, even in this world. And this is what's brought to us here in this chapter. Now, when one goes through major surgery, as I've observed from time to time in people that I've visited in hospital, that doctors have a habit of then saying, now, you've got to take care of yourself. You've got to do certain things and not do other things. You've had perhaps heart bypass surgery. You need to develop a new lifestyle, a new way of living. More exercise, greater care over your diet, and so forth. Here God lays before Noah as the second head of humanity the requisites for life, the very characteristics that should govern his life, how he approaches that life, how we are to approach daily life in the light of God's holiness and grace from a context of worship as we seek to live to his glory. We are to live, first of all, in the light of the opportunities before us. We see that, don't we, as the chapter opens. It begins with declarations of God's blessing. God showing his goodwill. God blessed Noah and his sons, we read. These things are said for man's well-being. As a result, humanity's continued rebellion, to say the least, is inexcusable. It was a blessing that was anchored in the creation, the reiteration of the creation gift. God is effectively saying, Noah, this is a world of glorious opportunity out there. You have my approval. You have my support. In fact, you have my guiding hand to help you. Just as Adam and Eve were to go and subdue, so you now go. Enjoy this world. Engage in this world. There are many opportunities here. We see that in the cultural mandate. Marriage, children, family life with its caring and joyfulness. All this is hinted at here. This is not permitting promiscuity, but the continuance of the ordinance of marriage previously established. God is saying to Noah and his family, you don't need to be afraid of rebuilding the race. Your family life is under my blessing as you walk in obedience to me. Don't be afraid of having more children. Past experience of man's inhumanity and evil may have made them hesitate. But God says no. Go forward. He's speaking here of being fruitful and multiply in verse 1. He's speaking here of their descendants in verse 9, of the generations in verse 12. There's an expectancy here of what was intended in the Garden of Eden would now continue in a new way in this new beginning under the headship of Noah, and passed down through the generations. But the cultural mandate continues also in the area of substance, reaffirming the place of employment and enjoyment of the fruit of labour. Here in Genesis 1, we read of God identifying all the resources that are there for Adam and Eve to live with. He gives it to them to subdue and to use. And here in verses 2 to 4, God is saying the same thing to Noah. However, there is a further provision. Now, for the first time, man is told he can eat meat. It's been suggested that this is probably because after the flood, the vitality of man begins to decline, as evidenced by the fact of shorter ages in general. And so there is this need in humanity now to have our substance strengthened by the means of animal protein. Well, whatever the reason, man's power over the animal world is certainly enlarged here by God. And animals are now included in the diet for man, though with one restriction you'll notice. No blood. Think about that next time you order your steak. I don't really go for rare. Here God lays the foundation for worship, I believe, in which blood played a significant part. In the Old Testament, worship specifically for atonement, where the use of blood was a key element. The blood, we read here, symbolises life. And when spilled, therefore, it symbolises life taken. And so to be eating meat with the blood is to be disrespectful to this whole principle of life and the seriousness of sacrifices for sin in worship that involve the taking of animal life as a substitute for your life. God is stressing the importance of worship that takes serious account of sin and the penalty of disobedience that has been all too well strengthened in the recent flood. But God knows how easily that will pass from the human mind as the generations come and go. How incredible then to hear people say it's wrong to eat meat. There may be a need to restrict the amount of meat that we eat in our diet, but it's not inappropriate or wrong for us to eat, as some even religious people have suggested. It may be a personal choice, but it's not a necessary biblical choice. In the context of blessing, eating is permissible and indeed promoted by God as appropriate for the physical aspects of the new life. God is saying, take care of your life. Take care of your needs physically. Take hold of the opportunities to live well, that you may live well for him in this world. So the whole section is one of God assuring them of a large measure of success in the new life that is set before them, that they can go forward with confidence. God has renewed the opportunities and strengthened them. And we ought to embrace life in that reality. But secondly, we are to live this life in the light of the sin within us. For while we see the great continuity with the creation order, we also are taught to see that there are significant differences, and not just in the area of diet. We are taught here that the harmony of the ark will be short-lived. What do I mean by that? We had all these animals together within the ark for all these months, and there was no problems. They got on. No difficulties. God had a restraining influence upon them. But what is now the reality that needs to be faced is that there are risks in life. There are dangers that will occur because of sin's impact in the world. We see it in terms of the animal world. God declares that the animals will be afraid of man. And this, of course, was to protect man from the impact of sin within the animal kingdom, lest man falls prey to an animal's attack. The survival instinct will be moderated in the animal by the instinct of fear for man. And where this is a human life is taken by an animal, God declares in verse 5 that that animal will have to die, will be held accountable. And so we see that man is being protected by God in this new world from the effect of sin within the animal world. But as we read on in verse 5, we see that it's also to deal with the effect of sin within the human community. There in verses 5 and 6, God declares the same demand of justice should be applied, should be exercised, when one person takes another person's life. That the penalty for such an act was the personal forfeiture of their own life. Now, underlying both of these statements, the animal world and the human community, is the sober reality that sin continues. That's what taking a human life is an ultimate expression of. Sin, unconstrained, uncontrolled, self-indulgence, explosive anger, greed. Sin continues. Sin will find expression in the most hideous forms if it is not restrained, even in the human community. And if justice is not exercised, should that restraint fail? The imperative of the new life is to take sin within seriously. That's what God's saying here to Noah. We must take sin seriously within our own lives and as a result within our own communities, even within our own families. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 9, we see it there between the son towards his father. The disruption of that godly family link. We see here then the place of morality. We see here the need for restraint. We see the place of authority. We see the need of constraint. This is a declaration of the need of morality, of law, and of justice. In this new world, you have to take these things seriously, is what God is saying. Man is not left to develop it himself by consensus. God is declaring it. God is defining it in this ultimate example. He's directing the very nature of morality, its promotion, and its defense. Here we see, in effect, the foundation of civil order and authority for the world in which we live today. Here is that which underpins its effectiveness, a commitment to God's standards that set a high premium upon the rights of others, particularly a premium on the right to live within God's boundaries, that those who step outside were to feel the parallel demands of justice and punishment. And this challenges the whole area of modern notions of justice, particularly in the area of capital punishment. But in all areas where we wrestle with the question of the sanctity of human life, the debates of euthanasia, the appalling reality and acceptance of abortion. All these are addressed here. But it also challenges the modern understanding of the role of the courts and the place of punishment. You know, the courts and punishment within the legal system is not merely meant to be a mechanism to bring about reform and deprivation and some form of redirection through various programs. It is highly significant that there were no prisons within Israel. They understood that God declares that the demands of justice must be satisfied by a punishment appropriate to the crime, that had a deterring element as well as a just recompense element to it. Anything less provides an inadequate concept of the strict justice of God and of the need of the gospel. Here is no pleasing dream of an ideal humanity. Here is Noah and his sons being told that as they go out, they need to take the reality of the remaining impact of sin in their lives seriously. And has that diminished for us in any way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? God forbid that we would think so. In fact, the more we know Christ, the more we long to be a holy, a righteous, and a just people. The more repentance will be characteristic of us rather than just laughing off our sin, minimizing and excusing it. There won't be an avoidance of the punishment that might be appropriate to it. There will be an openness and a dependence upon God's grace. But thirdly, as we look at this passage, yes, there are wondrous opportunities, but there is an inherent fundamental danger because of the flaw at the heart of human nature, the bias of sin. At the same time, we live in the light of the truth of Emmanuel, of God with us. In verses 8 to 17, God addresses Noah. Here he is, the representative of the new humanity. And he brings another dimension of information to him. He informs him here of the continuance of the covenant of grace, of the continuance of his merciful presence and help. Again, we note that the covenant originated with God. God exercising his rights over his creation extending his mercy to that creation. And a key element to the covenant is the declaration of God's presence. And to this covenant, God attaches a sign, that of the rainbow in the cloud. How we should be thankful for the rainbow. For it is a promise from God that he will never again come and send floods to destroy the earth. It's a declaration that these are the days of grace. Yes, look around the world. Look at the troubled spots. Look at where there are great turmoil because of tearing apart in the creation order through volcanic activity, through floods, through torrential storms. And recognize that here, though these are serious events which oughtn't to be minimized, they are not declarations that the end of the day of salvation has come. In fact, Jesus says there will be many such signs, many such, but the end has not come yet. He seems to be saying there will be an intensification of them, but they are not the sign of the end. They indicate a progress towards the end. The sign of the end is Jesus Christ himself descending upon the clouds. The trumpet shout that sends forth the note of his glory to all of creation. But here we are, to get back to the passage, we're looking at the sign of the covenant, the rainbow. As I said, there's the physics to it, but there's also the grace to it. The physics are, the rainbow needs light and moisture. No light sneaking in between the dark clouds, you will get no rainbow. No moisture from the rain, you will get no refraction of light into its colour spectrum. The rainbow in the cloud then serves as a proof that the sky is not wholly and permanently overcast. The light is still there, breaking through still, which in this context highlights the fact that mercy is still there despite the evidence of judgment deserved. But there's also the spiritual sign. We call it a rainbow, but the Hebrews simply call it a bow. The word here is a bow that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the bow and arrow. The bow is put upon the earth. God is laying aside the instrument of judgment. And where is the bow pointing? Not against the earth, but up to heaven. This is a sign that declares peace. And therefore it is a declaration suitable to the promise of the covenant, of God's patience with the creation, until the purposes that will be ultimately realized in the Lord Jesus Christ are fulfilled. It's an ancient and precious sign of God's covenant grace. It was to be, God says in verse 13, between me and the earth. It's been said that there's always a rainbow somewhere around the world. In other words, as God looks upon the earth, wherever he looks, he is reminded of his rainbow promise, his promise of peace. How appropriate this is taken up in the book of Revelation in the light of the new covenant in Christ as a descriptive component of the throne of grace. It's a rainbow-covered throne. That's the rainbow I'm sure you agree we long to see. What it declares is that God is involved with us in this new life. The physical through Noah in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, but also in its full realization in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign. But it's also a sign that we see and we are to acknowledge and recognize and understand something about it. It declares to us surely that I cannot live without God. I cannot live ignoring God. I cannot live in independence from God. That I actually depend upon Him. Every time we see a rainbow, it's a reminder to us, how's your walk with the Lord? How have you been cultivating the relationship with the God of all grace? Have you lived that way with Him? In dependence upon Him, acknowledging Him, owning His truth as sovereign over your thoughts and the ways of your life? Have you been confronted by your failure to do that and to recognize your sin within yourself? Yet again, despite all your efforts, finding expression. And are you not comforted, not just with the patience of God, but that these things were meant to point you to the ultimate fulfillment of that rainbow in the rainbow throne of Jesus Christ, ascended on high, that in Him is your peace, who said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give it unto you. No, it's a perfect peace, it's peace passing all understanding. It's a peace that endures all experiences and all troubles. It is a peace that is an expression of you being reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are led to understand that though there has been great evil in the world because of human sin, to which God has responded as His character demands He responds with a holy, just, equitable response, a terrible and almost universal judgment. But none of this has prevented God from continuing to carry out His plans of grace. And all that He has intended before and through the creation, He will bring to ultimate fulfillment in its proper time. That's why Paul was able to speak as he did in Ephesians chapter 1, which Ben read to us earlier. The great hymn of redemptive praise of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There he celebrates the fulfillment of God's plan in creation in terms of God's elective choice and predestined commitment even before the creation to make us His sons through Jesus Christ, which was made possible despite our sin, in the very fact of our sin, because of the redemption through His blood, bringing the forgiveness of our sins, but also gathering us into one as the people of God, bringing together all things through Christ as one. Here is the purpose of the creation. Here is the essence and promise of the Noahic covenant. Here is our hope as we come to the Lord's table this morning and take up the signs and symbols of the new covenant that point to the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrificial death for us. Life is possible in this world by grace. It is meant to be embraced with joy and endeavour, but also with an eye to God and to His glory. Independence upon His patience and mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this word, for the scripture today. Father, we thank You that as we see the rain fall, we know that there will be a rainbow, that though the rain may fall for days on end, though the seas may surge, this world will not again be destroyed by flood. But, O Father, we know that sin is still something to be taken seriously, to be restrained and, where necessary, constrained. And we thank You for the instruments of government and magistrate, O Father, that You have put in place in various ways and forms over humanity and across the centuries. But we thank You even more for the cleansing effect of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and His ascension, and how the rainbow that we see in the sky after the falling rain not only encourages us to embrace the new day that it signifies, the new opportunities that it declares, but to look afresh to the giver of life and of new life, even Jesus Christ, to worship him, to live for him, to live for his glory. Grant us such grace. In Jesus' name, amen.